Well, let's begin. My name is Fran Schimmel. I'm the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Weatherford, Texas. And we're here today for a fifth session of the Bible study this week. That's been great for me. Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you support all things that we do with your love and your grace and kindness and hold us close. You help us to make goodness out of our lives. I pray that we'd always be open to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Guide us into the paths of truth and mercy and justice and peace. We ask all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, our theme for the summer here is we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and I also have the t-shirts, the Society of Cracked Pots. We get that phrase, this earthen vessels phrase, from the Apostle Paul, who described himself that way. He talked about that when he's weak, then the power of God in him is strong. So I wanted to look at some of the things that are related to that. First, a little thought about boasting. That the idea of boasting, you know, what you can or cannot brag about in life, and what the idea of where does pride, what does that have to do in relationship to one's faith, seems to come up with Paul quite a bit. First, I'll turn your attention to, if you like, to Romans chapter 3, Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapter 3, verse 21. We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Okay. And we have these nice words. In chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul is building this case that everybody's a sinner. You know, that the Gentiles, apart from knowing the law, yet maybe they should know something about the, you know, the law of God, because they can look with their own eyes. They can come to Holden Village and see how beautiful nature is. And then they can have the thought, well, behind creation might be a creator. And so instead of making idols and worshiping idols, they could, you know, have thoughts of the existence of God. But then those who had been delivered the revelation of God's will, God's law, the people of Israel, that they, in spite of knowing, they too, though criticizing those who didn't obey the law, were not very good law keepers themselves. So then he comes around here in 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice there's a little footnote there, because some are now translating also the faith of Jesus Christ, which is interesting. But maybe we can do like a both and. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. He did this to show his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. And then so forth. You guys are all, you know, some familiar with the theology here, but just as a reminder to you that what we have in Paul is his preaching is that what has come to pass in Jesus is that God has made a decision in Christ to reconcile the world back to the self of God, so that all who have sinned are now declared because of Christ, or in Christ, or we have through faith in Christ, or the faith of Christ. So he has different formulations that he uses, but there is like a new reality present now in the world. And he's the a proclaimer of that new reality, which is that God wants to be at peace with all of the world and all of creation. And that God has made it possible, since the humans were unable, through obedience to the law or through some wisdom on their part, to bring themselves to God or to reconcile themselves. So God has done it out of God's own initiative. And that this is God's righteousness. And instead of thinking, this is part of like Martin Luther's revelation, as I understand it. Instead of thinking of the righteousness of God as that God as the like a severe judge of humans, like God is perfect, we are not, and so God looks at us with condemnation. But rather the righteousness of God is the revelation of God's mercy. And that is the goodness of God. Thinking in relationship terms, that if righteousness is holding up your side of the deal, that the side that God has, God's holding up of God's side, is the showing of mercy to the creation and forgiveness to all human beings. So what does that make on the human side? They don't have much contribution. Except the contribution of trust, so they are not allowed to boast. Boasting is excluded. We can see this in a different way. Interrupt if you have a question or comment. But turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. If maybe someone would read for us those 10 verses. These are some of my favorite of Paul's writing. Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 1 down to 10.
You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and sense, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Hmm.
Think of that image there. Paul says, you know, you were all caught underneath this power of sin, and demonstrated in various ways through the different human passions. But it is, you know, notice when he talks about God, it's if God is in the active voice, you know, the things that God has done in Christ to bring mercy and to lift us up, you know, very nice exalted thoughts, lift us up, put us in heavenly places. And this is all, you know, previous to any talking about any kind of human action or response, that it's all coming forward from God towards the people, the mercy, the lifting up, the giving of life. And then that on our side is a preventer of any human boasting, because it's all then everybody's alike in reference to that. So, but that doesn't mean then that there's no response at all, that there is a way of life that has to do with good works. And entering into that life is the freedom that we have, the freedom to enter into a life that God has, it looks like Kiri's talking like a kind of a foreknowledge, that for you there's something out there that God intends for you, like a best use of your existence in this world, and that you'll find that by living in the mercy and grace of God. Well,
Ephesians, I think it's the Jerusalem Bible that translates verse 10.
Yes.
as for we are God's works of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good life that God intended for us from the beginning. Which I always think is very nice.
That is very nice. That Jerusalem Bible is a very sweet
document. It might be New English, but I think it's Jerusalem that does it that way.
Yeah, we are God's works of art. Yeah. So Paul is always, and this is part of my one of the themes of like I would like to think us about today, that Paul is convinced that God's mercy and grace is everything. You know, it is what has given us our life, what you know, what holds us in the present day. That you know, if our actions you know, produce some goodness, well, this is all God's mercy that does this in us. And with that side, then it would be that we are not allowed to boast, or that we don't need to boast. That without the boasting also comes the no judgment either. That we are those who are filled with the grace and mercy of God. This is, you know, I don't think I'm saying anything here that's remarkable or new, but it's nice to have a reminder of it.
Are you saying this is not all about me?
Yeah.
I need to hear this every day, every other hour, maybe every hour. I mean, I don't really remember this. Everything in my world tells me I should be taking care of business. You know, I don't know about your world, but that's my world.
Now you got to be up to something, yes, and you have things you have to accomplish.
Listen, I better be doing that. I got. My husband tells me that's what he hears me say. He calls me Marin. I gotta.
Isn't that nice? It looks here maybe that text would let you relax a little bit.
Yeah, isn't it nice? Yeah, it's great.
Meet with a group called the Secular Student Union at the University of Washington, a group of atheists, and we often sit in dialogue with other people of faith and just trying to meet out some of those issues. And one of the things that came up that was distinctly Lutheran was how we view this verse. And I brought upon the point that we can't believe in God on our own. That's not by our power.
Right.
And it was really shocking for them to hear that. They didn't understand that, and some of the other evangelicals there didn't understand that either. They were like, "What are you talking about?"
Mm-hmm.
And it was so surprising, frustrating, I think, too. But it was just interesting to lay a hand on that verse and recognize that it's not on our power that we can even believe in God.
It's pleasing to me that you make that point, because that was just kind of like where I wanted to head next here with this thinking. To look at thinking about some of Paul's problems, this and how Paul addresses these difficulties, and he always seems like he comes back to the initiative and mercy of God. And Paul's like a latecomer apostle; he was not one of the disciples, as you know, and he was in fact a persecutor of the church. And there's the big dramatic story in the book of Acts. That he's on the way to Damascus, you know, to arrest people, and then he's struck down. And funny in the Acts, though, this is something they don't teach you in the Sunday school class, but there's three accounts, I think, of this in the book of Acts. And one, I think the companions, they see the light, but they don't hear the voice that's speaking to Paul. And then another time it's told it's like reversed, that they hear the voice, but they don't see the light. But anyway, it was a dramatic scene. It doesn't mention anything also about a horse. Sometimes Paul is like fallen off a horse in a painting. There are other representations, but there's no mention of horse that I can see. But Paul, those are written by Luke, though. But Paul himself, when he's trying to defend the fact that he is an apostle, if you look with me first here at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's not talking particularly about his apostleship, but he's trying to get in where he's talking about the resurrection of the dead. But he makes a little defense of his apostleship with some interesting points. Someone begin reading for us when you're there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1.
This is about the resurrection, right? Friends, let me go over the message with you one final time.
What are you? Just give us.
This is the message translation remix. piercings.
All right.
So it's going to sound a little funny to the rest of you.
All right, we'll follow it.
Okay. This message that I proclaimed and that you made your own, this message on which you took your stand and by which your life has been saved, I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing and not a passing fancy, that you're in this for good and holding fast. The first thing I did was place before you what was placed so emphatically before me, that the Messiah died for our sins, exactly as Scripture tells it, that he was buried, that he was raised from death on the third day again, exactly as Scripture says, that he presented himself alive to Peter, then to his closest followers, and later to more than 500 of his followers all at the same time, most of them still around, although a few have since died. He then spent time with James and the rest of those he commissioned to represent him, and that he finally presented himself alive to me. It was fitting that I bring up the rear. I don't deserve to be included in that inner circle, as you well know, having spent all those early years trying my best to stamp God's church right out of existence. Should I go on?
Yeah, a little bit more.
But because God was so gracious, so very generous, here I am. And I'm not about to let his grace go to waste. Haven't I worked hard trying to do more than any of the others? Even then, my work didn't amount to all that much. It was God giving me the work to do, God giving me the energy to do it. So whether you heard it from me or from those others, it's all the same. We spoke God's truth, and you entrusted your lives.
All right, that's an interesting way of arguing it there. But the things that I lift out here are that the resurrection of Jesus and the appearances, this was all God in the active voice. God appearing, you know, Jesus appearing, and then also appearing then to Paul. And you see a little undercurrent there. I worked really hard, you know, as hard as any ever, maybe harder than the rest of the apostles, but still the acknowledgement that it was always God's grace at work in him, and that's where he lays the credit or blame for everything.
I've heard kind of a thought that it was really Paul that should have replaced Judas, and the apostles kind of forced this dice game.
They did a little thing, yeah, with their casting of lots, yes.
Yeah, and did you have any thoughts on that?
Sir? Well, I have thought that too, but I don't know how far to push that because it,
yeah.
You know, we just have that in the first chapter of Acts, and then we never hear of that, which one is chosen, a Matthias maybe or something?
Nice, yeah,
we never hear of him again. And then Paul does pop up, and he's like the, he's the.
That would have been the end of the 12, Paul would have been there. I mean, defeating him along with anybody.
Well, yeah, he had trouble.
Well, I think he went along with a lot of people. He had a lot of friends.
If he wasn't the show, he didn't want to be there.
So you think he's egotistical?
Oh, absolutely.
But Paul up here, he's going to defend Paul.
I don't know. Why did he have so many close friends? I mean, briefly, maybe he had trouble with the people in the whole show, as you say.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, it was interesting. I was talking with Philip over breakfast, and he used to manage a bunch of people, and he said when he would bring someone in, some of them he had to shut up because they'd come in and they go, everything you do is wrong, you know. But then others, with good ideas, he had to encourage and say, you know, don't just sit here and say, yes, you guys are doing things great. We want your disagreement. I think Paul might have been a little bit more on the other side. One more look at his. one more
he
look
was
at his.
Quiet for a while. He went to Arabia, and you know, he shut up for a while.
One more look. Yeah, let's go and look at that conversion a little bit. From Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, because we hear this in a little bit different way, where he talks about his conversion. From these are his own words, and not from the Book of Acts. Defending his apostleship. Somebody jump in there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11.
For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed By me, it's not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the Church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus.
Okay, you can stop right there. My showing you this, I like when Paul talks about his conversion, says, when God was pleased to reveal his Son to me. He talks about it in the passive voice, as opposed to a bumper sticker like, you know, I found Jesus or something like that, that a person might say that you would take credit for your faith journey or the fact that you've come to some understanding about Christ. Paul says that it came to him by revelation. Yes.
What always gets me is the predestination thing that Paul talks about.
Yes.
Set me apart from birth.
You like it or don't like it?
No, I don't like it. It doesn't make a lot of sense.
Okay.
Because at one point we have to be open to that, no?
Yes.
So
I may have been not understanding. Try again.
It doesn't make sense that only some would be given this revelation. Clearly not everyone has this revelation.
I see. You're saying...
Is that really what you're saying?
You're saying
He says that God set me apart from birth.
I expect that you've been unique from your birth as well to do different things.
Sure.
Sure.
So you're saying that you're kind of taking that as Paul gets like a special thing that nobody else gets.
Yeah.
But you're saying that everybody gets their special thing
that nobody else
gets.
We all have our unique giftedness.
Yeah, our unique giftedness.
Well, when you throw it against free will versus predestination or bondage of the will, as Luther would say, predestination, that gets really ugly and tricky, I think.
Yeah.
I mean, I think there's also a way of, you know, he's saying, this is not of human origin. It's like it's entirely counterintuitive. It's just it's countercultural. It's counter. Nobody would do this on purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And I forget who said there's no way. I forget the first guy that said it. There's no way to piece pieces the way.
Mm-hmm.
You try it, and you stay there, and then you discover that it's self verifying.
I saw that on a little thing outside Potty Patrol, in fact, this morning.
Is that right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's probably where it originated right there.
Yeah.
But I always kind of react against this idea that, you know, when he says this is not of human origin, that therefore it kind of got, you know, it took a lightning bolt, you know, out of the blue. I think that there is this sense that it doesn't make any sense until you live it.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't convince somebody else that it makes a lot of sense until they live it.
Sure, but there's still the act of you living it and taking steps in that direction.
Right.
But, I mean, what we were just saying is that we can't know God by any power of our own in any way.
Mm-hmm.
So is it our steps or is it God's action?
Well, you know, Paul, when he says, you know, I have worked harder than everybody, so he kind of looks like he's bragging. But then he says, but of course it wasn't me, you know. It was the Holy Spirit. So there's some, he leaves you hanging there a little bit, that it's like a both and,
mm-hmm.
I think. And he's constantly encouraging in his exhortations, encouraging people like to, you know, hold on, you know, to hold the fort, you know, to have faith, not let go, not let the grace of God be in vain is... It's continuous there in every letter towards the end. He always gives his exhortations.
And he didn't get there by going to school and getting an MDiv and figuring it out, and then he said, okay, I'm going to do this. But he fell into it, and then the thing that he did was just stick with it.
Mm-hmm. There,
anybody who's fallen into it has had plenty of reasons to think, this is not working out really very well.
Let's move to just to look at a little bit different words of Paul. It's along the same line in Philippians chapter 3. And it comes around also to this question about his apostleship and his call, and his understanding of himself, and also this issue of whose effort is it? First, he talks about in the beginning of the chapter about his history and in Judaism and how he was, you know, very faithful. He was a good Pharisee, and also so much faithful that he became a persecutor of the church, as he says in verse 6. And then comes in 7, yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as a loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain from the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained or I've already reached my goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Wow. So that kind of, you know, it's interesting to me that on the one hand, everything has come to from Christ, and yet he doesn't, like, rest there, but he looks at his life as an ongoing, you know, pressing forward to have a, you know, a larger fulfillment somehow of, and in the hopes, he talks always, that he might attain the resurrection of the dead. That somehow he expresses a little caution that having preached to others and they've come to faith, yet he himself might miss out when, you know.
Or
yes?
Is it possible that he has experienced something but realizes it doesn't mean anything until it's fully inclusive and everybody's involved? There ain't no heaven until everybody's in it.
Meaning he does have an expansive vision. Is that what you're saying? That he looks at the whole world as the objective of his ministry.
But yet, world hunger as a need is not over when I'm full. It's until there is justice every place, there isn't justice.
Justice. I understand. You're seeing that kind of a mentality in Paul. That,
yeah, mm-hmm. I mean, I'm saying that that's one way of seeing what he's saying in there, because it does sound kind of contradictory, that he has everything he needs and yet he's striving forward to this call, which is larger than just something.
I see. All right. I see. You're not thinking about that he's not speaking personally here so much as he is speaking about the larger call of the whole ministry of the gospel.
The personal part is that he's part of that. That it's not really close to being over, and it's not really all about him.
Yeah. Let's talk a little about a call here. When I was, I worked for a while at a social service agency in Fort Worth, Iowa, and Fort Worth, Texas, rather. I was getting confused about Des Moines, Iowa, and Des Moines, Washington. And one day a gentleman came in, well-dressed, and was in need of some help with a little financial assistance and some food. And, you know, you'll be asked to tell their story a little bit to you. And he said he was having some difficulty because he had been making his living working in a funeral home. But he had become allergic to the chemicals that were used in embalming. So he couldn't continue with that way of life. And I said, well, what would you like to do? He said, well, I'd like to be a preacher. I said, really? He said, yeah, at my church, I'm very involved there, and some of the people even come to me and said, you know, if I was interested, they would like me to preach. He's more from the Baptist kind of pre-church tradition. And I said, well, what holds you back then? He said, well, I haven't had a call. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, most of the pastors that I know, they have a story of how somehow Christ has appeared to them, either in a dream or vision or something, that they had a dramatic experience where they knew then that they were called to the ministry. I said, well, you know, then I felt like, here's my chance, you know, my God-given chance to share some Lutheran theology. I said, look, in the Lutheran Church, we're not sure that we always trust that visionary call. For us, the call is the what comes from the people. So in our polity, we have, you're not really, you can't be ordained unless you have a call from a congregation signed by a bishop. You don't self-proclaim your, you know, your call in the way like Paul here. The instead, the people are the ones who affirm it. And I said, if your congregation then sees these gifts in you, instead of looking for a vision, maybe you could look at them as the voice of God. Well, I don't know how it all came out because I didn't see him again. But it is interesting in relationship to this that it appears to me we have switched a little bit in our way that we do things in our Lutheran congregations. That we give full confidence to the, you know, we want to have certain academic credentials and we want to have the credentials of the congregation. Not that this hasn't made a good system for us. I'm just saying we are not really aligned with the way Paul thinks about his call, which he says, this is not from human origin. This is God spoke to me. Yes.
Well, I'd say that that's true. I mean, he certainly feels that personal call, and I wouldn't discriminate that in any way. But even when he does approach the church, it's Barnabas and Paul. You know, that there's that he's working with Barnabas, and somehow there's that switch. Now, granted, I don't know how the council, I mean, the council does eventually affirm him to be sent out. And
yes.
So I would see that it's a twofold. You know, that mm-hmm. Paul has a call from God.
Right.
Or has been given a call by God, and also from the church at some later point, you know. But it's not mutually.
Right. He does get hands laid, I think, and he gets sent eventually. So, but it's interesting to me. If I wonder if Paul appeared among us, you know, whether we would accept him. Yes.
We don't when people self-proclaim themselves.
We don't. We don't. We don't accept it too much, huh?
Yeah. Your comment about. Well, that's, I've been in a congregation of pastors besides, but the Reformed Executive Committee, which I was a part, that she was not responsible for the congregation because she was called by God, and not by the congregation.
Ah.
To be in that position. So we were always trumped by God in the conversation.
There is a tension, you know, but I think, you know, I can't answer everybody, but I know myself, I feel like I'm in the ministry because God has called me, you know, but I don't know, I can't be on the Lutheran roster unless I have a congregation that calls me. And if you sit off the roster, I mean, if you sit without call for a little while, what's the term, like 2 or 3 years, you know, then your call kind of...
Lost the magic.
You've lost the magic, exactly. But anyway, for Paul, this is God that gives the call. You see, everything in your faith, your whole life, it all comes from God. This issue of circumcision, number two, this I want to go back to look at that. If you go back to Galatians again. To Galatians chapter 2. Because in writing to the Galatians, he's got a couple issues going. But the main one is this issue of circumcision. And the question in, you know, Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, and of course circumcision, if you're going to become a Jew, you need to be circumcised. And here we have a lot of Gentile believers. Can they come into the Christian faith and be part of the community of believers along with these other Jewish Christians? Shouldn't they adopt at least, you know, the men, the circumcision? And Paul makes a nice hard stand there and says no, that he doesn't. Feel like, and his argument, his basis of that argument, is once again he goes back to the issue of mercy. In verse 15, somebody read there. It's a little bit complicated, but from 15 to 21, and the big, you know, bringing it home is in 21. But somebody start reading at 15.
We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild but I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Oh, see that last line. I think Paul, when he's thinking about the Christian life, first of all, he wants to always hold up God's mercy. And if he's thinking about an issue about the faith community, and here about circumcision, if he sees anything that is going to somehow make a reversal of that, or somehow diminish the idea that it is God's merciful action that comes to us, ahead of us, ahead of any deeds on our part, even like really nice good deeds, if that is reversed, that somehow that makes it, he doesn't trust it anymore, and he'll get very pugnacious and fight you on it, like he does on this issue of circumcision, because he's thinking here about Jesus crucified, which he brings here, and this is like. I think maybe we're not fully in touch, you know. But the way we use the image of the cross is pretty sweet, you know. Like I look at this cross back here in the corner. It's not displeasing to the eye. It's decorative, you know, it's uplifting. It sort of makes you happy to look on it. But I think the image of crucified Christ in the first century, this is a terrible image of the cruelty of man's inhumanity to man, demonstrated in like the worst possible way. You know, how could someone imagine you could treat another human with such vicious intent to cause pain and torture and suffering on purpose, with the intention of not only humiliating and destroying that person's life, but also for every observer that sees it to fill them with fear and terror. So it's like an instrument of terror and torture. And
like waterboarding.
Like waterboarding, okay. Yeah. And it's intended, and it's purposeful, and it's intended. It's not any kind of accidental.
And the declaration
thing.
That we're doing that, so if you are up to any of this monkey business, you might get it too.
You might get it too, exactly, yeah. It's exactly the intended effect. So, and Paul says he's not going to set that aside. He's not going to forget about that, because Paul looks at that somehow in that terrible thing is the mercy of God come to humanity. And then if somebody jumps up and says, well, I'm going to, you know, require everybody to get circumcised, and then they can prove how much they love God. You know, Paul is thinking, well, you're crazy to think like that. You know, consider from this side, you know, that the initiative of God, and don't let that be, you know, he goes on to say, I'll come to you in a second, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. You know, so don't forget about that. Yeah, Rachel, did you have your hand up? No. So,
Jean did.
I'm sorry to get all solemn on you, but I think for Paul, these are very serious. He's not fooling around.
An analogy, a story that comes to my mind is something that happened in prison camp when they wanted to celebrate Christmas, and some of the missionaries thought that it should just be for the Christians, and they were the ones who lived the way, in a Christian way. And there were other people in the camp, engineers in particular, you engineers, who drank and gambled and smoked and cursed. And of course, they couldn't do all of that in prison camp, but they lamented the fact
These were engineers or Lutheran ministers?
Today they could be Lutheran ministers, but back in the day, they no. So anyway, the upshot of it was that some of the missionaries said, all right, go ahead and have your service. We're not going. If we cannot invite everybody to celebrate the birth of Christ, we're not going to be there either.
I see. Well, I like maybe you got to just give a little context here that you as you were born in a prison camp in the Philippines. Is that correct?
Yeah. Well, not in a prison, just beforehand.
Just before. And so your folks were imprisoned in the Philippines under Japanese occupation. Yeah, that's what.
Yeah. And they had a lot of fights like this. And toward the end of our imprisonment, the engineers were saying, well, we want to hang out really close to these missionaries because we know a lot of people are praying for them. And if we're close enough, we'll benefit from it too.
If it touches him, he heals. Grace by
Andy.
I didn't know if this is too off topic, but I just want to know what you thought maybe some present day circumcision issues might be. What are some things that cause some people to think us and them, and within the ELCA?
Well, I guess I just to show my cards on the issues like regarding human sexuality. It seems to me the issue of gay and lesbian. There are some who would like to put that a person's sexual orientation and sexual practices, that is like the whole crux on which our life of faith stands or falls. And I don't see from the scriptures, in spite of the fact you can find some condemnatory words towards homosexual acts, I think to make that as the new sine qua non, that kind of puts an idolatry on heterosexuality and more than that on certain kinds of practices. And I feel like we're foolish to do that. And we're not gracious in doing that as well.
Yeah. I think the circumcision stuff was hitting Paul more like idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
That was the sine qua non. They were fighting against so that we don't become part of this by ritual acts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, as much as I love and continue and do the best that I can with liturgy, I think Lutherans sometimes have a difficulty with idolatry
mm-hmm.
in our liturgical forms. When Luther was pretty clear about that being adiaphora.
Right, adiaphora, yeah.
Yeah.
You all know the word adiaphora? That means...
circumcision.
It doesn't mean circumcision, it just means there are certain things that in the church that are like crucial or critical, and
necessary.
Then there are things that
necessary.
Are
necessary.
Or necessary, and then there's other things that are you may do as part of your church life, but you could do them differently, and it wouldn't harm the central things or the necessary things. And so distinguishing between adiaphora, which is the things that are maybe enjoyable but not crucial.
Can be helpful.
That's right. In my church, we got all kinds of things. The altar guild are like the masters of adiaphora, Well, they have a thousand rules about how the challenge should be here. It should have a little cover like this, and this should be this way, and the cloths should be a certain way as they're placed on the altar, And I'm not very good at these rules, but I have a nice Episcopalian who's very well trained and knows all the right vocabulary for all the different pieces that sit upon the altar. I let her do that. But I remind her, I provoke her all the time with teasing.
I think different versions of Christianity have the some, if you don't have a born again experience, then mm-hmm. you are not in.
That's right.
Or if you don't do liturgy right, you're not in.
Or speak in tongues.
These other things happen. And Lutherans, we have good eyes for others and not always so good eyes for ourselves.
That's true.
And I think in our current crisis that we're really having to think hard. And for me, even though Paul, I'm not sure he would come down in the same way I do about our modern issues, about the rostering and gay and lesbian. But I would use his own words against him, and maybe we'll conclude with that. from chapter 5. For freedom Christ has set us free. Chapter 5, 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, meaning be ruled by the law, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Once again, I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the entire law. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. Yeah. Well, God bless you. Thank you for coming through our studies. I've enjoyed your company very much this week.